Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for gathering us again and for this fellowship, Father, that you have blessed greatly. And we're so thankful. And we know that if it weren't for your work and your, as you know, Father, I like to use the word intersection, but your intersecting with our lives, if it weren't for that, we could be off doing many other things and not here. So, Father, I thank you for each one who sets this time aside on Sunday morning and to be together and to have the word open before us. And we certainly pray, Father, and ask that you would guide us and direct us in our time in the word today, that the word might truly be spiritual food for us. We so look forward to being built up and strengthened, edified, empowered, encouraged in the faith that has been revealed to us. So, Father, thank you so much. And we thank you for all things, for working everything together. And, of course, in ways that are beyond our understanding, often the way you work them together for our good. Surely, Father, it is your eternal perspective that enables this to work out well, and not only well, but in the best in the end. So, Father, we're so thankful for those precious promises and so many others that you've given to us. We're thankful, Father, for revealing, even in the creation, your creative and then sustaining power. We see many things that looked like they had no life at all in them, and now they're not only thriving, but many flowering even in marvelous ways, so that we want to stop and take pictures of them even. And so, Father, thank you for the birds that are active and the way they also reveal your power and your glory. We're so thankful that it's all around us. And as we live out our day and week here, the time you've given us, we'll see even more and more of that. And we're so thankful. Father, some of us have physical needs that require visits, diagnoses, and medications, and other treatments. And Father, we're thankful for Breeze's good care. And Father God, we're so thankful for others who also, Father, that there might be a groundswell of, it wouldn't be from the ground, it would be from you, Father, but an increase in those that are able to change the programs offered in the public school system or in the private, Father, that they might more reflect truth and not lies, more that which is compatible with, even consistent with, productive regarding the training up of the children, right? That they might be trained up in a way that would be godly even, and not as currently is so common, where they are trained up in that which is ungodly, so sadly. We're thankful, Father, for everything we have in Christ, and the fellowship one to another is such a special thing. Thank you, Father, that our family could come yesterday and not having seen them really for, nearly half a year. So, Father, thank you for their visit and the good times we had together. And please keep them safe as they travel home. Bless their trip. We're so thankful, Father, for how our granddaughter Sarah is going in her studies. It's gone so well, and she's dedicated herself so completely to it that it's made the difference with your help, I'm sure. So I pray that you would encourage her in that and show her the way in this program and in life itself to walk on the path that you have set out for, that you give her discernment. Surely there are many challenges in her course of study and in her life. So we just commit her to you, Heavenly Father. Then, Heavenly Father, we're thankful for those around the world who are bold to speak for you, even in cultures, even in societies, even in nations where that is forbidden. And many have suffered the loss of their lives. And this seems to be so visible to us now today as we have such access to the news that we didn't have years ago, the way we do now. So, Father, we just hold them up before you. Pray for this man in China, Mr. Lin. I believe he's a pastor also. But I pray, Father, for him that he would be released from that prison, which could indeed be a truly unbearable experience that he undergoes day by day. So we pray for that, Father, and for many others, probably in the entire world, surely millions who are suffering, even possibly the loss of their lives. Heavenly Father, help us now as we go to your word. I pray in Christ's name, and amen. Well, this is part 6 of The Normal Christian Life in the section, How Then Should We Live? Today, we get to this large subject of good works. You might have wondered if we would ever get there. We will get there today, at least to begin it. I think you will find it to be an interesting subject. I certainly have found it to be that, sometimes a bit of a challenging subject, and I believe it was for the Apostle Paul as well, as he wrote his letters, because many of the letters were written in response to the incursion of false teachings amongst the assemblies of believers that had been founded, either by him or by others, and how false teachers came in. They were often Jews promoting a form of legalism, sometimes as in Moses' law, but usually not. I think usually it was a sort of rewritten kind of legal system or religious system that they were promoting, and it had caused a lot of confusion and spiritual damage amongst believers in their faith. And so when he writes these letters, he's responding really to the situation that existed in a particular church. And when he does that, the issue is religious works that are being demanded by these false teachers. And so it isn't works that he wants to write about in a positive way. He's writing about them negatively because of what's happened in the churches that had been founded. And then he sort of gets to the end and starts to say something about works, because good works, of course, are something the Lord God wants us to demonstrate in our lives. But to put that in the right focus is the challenge. And you'll see here more about that as we proceed today. I was going to skip our review altogether, but I'm not going to. Last time, we saw that there was this big question that arises itself all the time, and that is concerning the law, or any law, really, not only Moses' law, any law, what is it that the law demands? And I asked this kind of rhetorical question that, you know, what is it that the law demands? What can fulfill it? What can complete it? What can satisfy its demands? Many just want to jump right in and answer that question. And they want to say, well, that's obvious. Yeah, of course, it's our obedience to the law. Because what else could possibly satisfy the law but our obedience? That sounds so right, kind of on the surface. But when you get into it, as Paul does, of course, because that's what many of his letters are focused on, especially the letter to the Galatians, as we were seeing here in our studies. But when you get right into it, we see that law, generally speaking, has many aspects to it, many dimensions. It's not simple. It's not just do this one thing and all will be well, right? Maybe the one thing required is way beyond our comprehension. Like, like, love your neighbor as yourself. Have you tried to fulfill that law yet? Okay? Everyone has tried, right? I'm sure as believers we try often and find that we fail, of course. So really, it's because of the depth of sin that dwells within us and how easily our nature of sin is taken advantage of by the enemy, or if not by him personally, by the whole system he's set up, which in Scripture is called the world system. That's the system that Satan has set up in order to manage the affairs of mankind. And believers still live, we all still live in the midst of this world. The way I have often said it is that our feet are still on the ground, right? Maybe our heads and hearts, hopefully, are in the heavenlies, but our feet are still on the ground, so there's still every opportunity to turn aside into worldly things. But Paul, in Galatians chapter 5, where he's dealing with this very subject, does say this, Galatians 5:14, he says, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. He quotes from Moses' law, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Now, why does he do this? Well, because he goes on to explain himself, and in other places even more so than here in Galatians. But and we looked at that last time. Won't go back there now. But the point is, if you did love your neighbor as yourself, all the other demands of the law would be satisfied, because as he says, the law cannot contradict the working out of love. Love is not contrary, could never be contrary to the law. And but he goes beyond it. He even says it completely fulfills it. And he's even able to go to Moses' law to prove it, which is very interesting, because the Jews who lived under Moses' law, they had more than that, right? Okay, that may be the golden rule above all others, but there's a whole lot more to the law. There are hundreds of commandments and prohibitions, right? I think total number of positives and negatives in Moses' law was something like, people have actually tried to count them, something like 700 or more. And they were demanded of the people that they keep the law, right? And when they didn't, there was great trial and tribulation that came upon the nation, because God had said to them, okay, this is the covenant that you've accepted, and you will fulfill it. And if you do not, then you will suffer the consequences, because that's the essence of law. blessing comes through fulfillment of the requirements, and judgment comes from failure. That's the essence of law, whether it's Moses or of any other sort, okay? Yeah, driving down the highway, all right? You can be blessed driving down the highway if you keep the law of the highway. What if you don't? You may notice there's a red light flashing or a blue light, whatever color might be there in your particular location, right? And they will hold you accountable. I even learned the lesson one time. Paul then gets to the key verses here in Galatians chapter 5, and I'm going to read these three verses, and then we'll quickly move ahead. But in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16, 17, and 18, he reveals what I would have been calling here in our studies the dynamic of the normal Christian life, and shows that it is far above the law. It's far above anything the law could ever require of us. That's because of the nature of the working of God today under grace and what's been provided to us. And so he writes there, verse 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law." So what is he saying here? When you're walking in the Spirit, then the Spirit's carrying out the battle. The Spirit lusts against the flesh. This is the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the gift of the Spirit dwelling within everyone. Okay, so everyone who has believed through the majesty of the gospel of grace is saved, right? And the Spirit of God is given as a constant blessing. And the Spirit of God in a spiritual way manifests himself in us all. And when we are walking in the Spirit or by the Spirit, in other words, compatibly with the work of the Spirit, then the battle with the flesh has been taken over by the Spirit, and the Spirit of God is victorious in that battle. It's not us fighting against our flesh. It's the Spirit of God fighting against our flesh, so that we can't do the things that otherwise we would have done, namely, bring forth the works of the flesh. So that's the whole meaning of verse 17. And it's no wonder that he then adds, but if, in this case, since you're led of the Spirit, in other words, we are in the realm of the Spirit, his working is evident, he says, you're not under law. Yeah, why not? Because love, joy, peace, and so forth, the fruit of the Spirit is being manifested in our lives. Sadly, though, carnality often rules. In other words, we fall under the control again. We fall into temptations, fall under the control of the nature that still dwells within us, that is oriented only in the one direction. It's not towards God and his working under grace. It's against that. It may look good. It may be religious, but that's where it leads, in the wrong direction. And we may fall prey to it so easily. And so he makes a list next of what he calls the works of the flesh. And he had such a long list, and he gets to the end of the list, and then he says, well, we're not done. The list could go on and on and on. He says, and such like. Now, he begins that list with these words. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. What does that mean? It means they're there. You know of them. You know everything about them because you've often lived in the realm of that, right? Who can deny this? Well, the only people who can deny it are totally deceived, and probably deceived religiously, since that's the greatest work there of the enemy, to deceive us religiously. So, interesting, though, in the list of the works of the flesh, Paul includes two things which are inherently religious. One is idolatry, okay, and the other one, in the King James, translated witchcraft. What that is, though, is not what might seem, okay? Today we think of witches and so forth, working spells and all this. Well, that's what they do and have done down through the ages, right? They're on Satan's side. But the point of the word translated witchcraft is really more on the side of what happens in our hearts to bring forth the wrong kind of works, right? Not the works that glorify God, but the works that don't. And what the way it works is through religious, superstitious awe, okay? And in fact, in the world, in every religion, Satan uses this very, very thing through building things, altars, images, statues, buildings with the greatest architecture ever conceived of and brought forth by mankind, right? Buildings that are, nobody could walk up to one and in one without having maybe religious, superstitious awe. And that's on the list as a work of the flesh, okay? So easily people fall into the control and under the control of that. And so that's where we find ourselves. Those are red flags when we see this kind of thing happening within us, where we're starting to bring this kind of work forth. We're supposed to stop and realize what's happening. And then, what does he say? Our response should be when we see that within us. That means we're no longer living compatibly with the Holy Spirit. He's no longer fighting against our sin nature. What he's doing is convicting us of failure to walk by the Spirit, okay? So the Spirit of God refocuses his work against us, saying, you just have gone astray again. You need to come back. And so Paul writes in Romans 6, we looked at it carefully, where he uses these words, reckon, yield, and present, and stop. Stop yielding yourself, stop presenting yourself as an instrument unto sin, and again begin to present yourself as on the side of the Lord in his work, okay? So know, reckon, and yield is the prescription there in Romans 6. And in Colossians 3, verse 5, he uses the word mortify and makes this list. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And he makes this same list, which is in Galatians 5, right? Mortify means put it to death. Well, how do you do that? By knowing what Christ has accomplished, by reckoning upon it, and really taking to heart the liberty that we now are living in the realm of here as believers today under grace. We have been set free from the power of sin. There is a way out. Okay, and that's enough of a overview. I've taken so much time on that, but the reason being, I want us to understand better and better how God is working today under grace, and not under law. Okay, it isn't law that encourages us properly today to live a righteous life and to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It is these exhortations in Paul's letters instead, the spiritual teaching, the spiritual food that we have here, not law. Okay. At the end of the letter to the Galatians, Paul writes these words. This is Galatians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. As we have therefore opportunity, as the occasion demands it, it presents itself, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Well, this is rather an interesting way. So he gets to the end of the letter, which is all about works and setting them aside, that not being our focus. And then at the end of the letter, he comes back again to works, and he says, well, when the opportunity presents itself, do good. But then you notice what he adds there, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So this is added at the end. Why? Because he doesn't want to put the cart before the horse, as it were. You cannot spiritually focus your life on good works, especially towards the world and towards the needs of the world, which are never ending, and turn your heart against the grace of God and how God is working today in us. You can't put the cart before the horse. The cart has to follow the horse at the end, because it's only if we're already in a spiritual condition that we're in a position to bring forth what? Good works. And how are they brought forth? When we have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, meekness, gentleness, and so forth. All the fruit of the Spirit naturally expresses itself in works, but it only goes in that direction, not the other direction. You try to make the list of the works. I've got to do these things today because it's the schedule that's been put upon us, right? Then you move yourself so easily, so very easily, outside of the realm of God's working under grace. Just after he wrote those words in Galatians 6, he writes these words, verse 14, and this is how he ends the letter. But, and after writing about good works, right? But, and about how they're easily perverted by the enemy, then he writes, because what the enemy wants is to glory, he says, in your flesh. In other words, they want to make a list of all the good works that you've done and post it on the wall and say, look how great we are. That's what the enemy wants to do. And that's what false religion wants to do. Okay? So verse 14, Galatians 6, but God forbid that I should glory save or except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. Israel of God being the Jews that have come to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Okay, verse 17. From henceforth, let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. That is enough. That says it all. That puts works in the proper place, you see. Not the cart before the horse, but afterwards. Okay? So when we're empowered by the Spirit of God, bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit, good works are the natural outworking of that in our lives as the occasion presents itself. And he implies there that it's not every moment of every day that the occasion is presented by God, but when it is, you should be there and ready to bring forth works that truly are good. Amen. Okay, well, we have a short outline today because of the time, not much time available, but we have gotten to the subject of good works. And so the title today and next time, and maybe the time after that, probably just today and next time, will be In Christ Jesus, We Are All Created Unto Good Works. In Christ Jesus, we're all created unto good works. There are 6 points in our outline, but we're only going to do one of them today. And the remaining five are specific, either references to believers directly in specific ways, like the elder men, the elder women, the younger ones, the wealthy men, those that are co-ministers with Paul in his missionary journeys and so forth. Okay, but what I want us to look at today is we saints in general. What about our hope for good works? How does this work out? And so we begin there with good works should be manifested, and it's God's will for us that they will be, and that they would be properly founded on Christ and not based upon human what human means indeed. Gail, would you read for us these three verses that really say it all just in three verses? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10.
For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them.
Amen. That's wonderful. Praise God. Thanks be to Almighty God, right? What is he saying here? What he's doing is saying, yeah, the end point down there is the good works. However, you can't get there without realizing what has to go first, right? You need to know in your heart, not just in your mind somehow, we need to know in our hearts that we're saved by grace through faith, and not in any way is that related to our works. It's not of ourselves. It's not that somehow we worked it out and came up with it. Right? Now we feel good about ourselves and call that faith. No, that's not true faith. Okay? He says faith and our salvation through faith is the gift of God. At least under grace, this is true. It is the gift of God. So this is all about the work of God, therefore, not our works. And that's what verse 9 says, not of works. Okay, lest any man should boast. So what Paul is focused on here is the work of God. So what he's saying is that we have been, and verse 10 says it so well, we are his workmanship, okay? This is the work of God, okay? He created us in Christ Jesus, and we spent already a lot of time here in this study on that. He created us in Christ Jesus unto, it says, good works. Okay? Which, and then he is more detailed, which God hath before ordained. That means to sort of mark it out beforehand. God has ordained that we should walk in them. So it's still all about the Lord God and what he is doing. That's the whole focus here in this teaching. That doesn't mean we're left out of the picture. And I was trying to think up a way to maybe explain this better, maybe by an analogy. And so here's an analogy that I think works pretty well. It's as if when God created us, in other words, when he saved us and created us in Christ Jesus, poured out his spirit within us to be a constant part of our being, right? When he did that, when God did that, it's like he created the molds into which now he needs to pour in to overflowing the enabler that we might bring forth the spiritual fruit that he desires, okay? And then the natural consequence of that will be what he calls good works, okay? Now, good works are in opposition to what? Evil works, okay? It's good versus evil, okay? And we as believers are empowered by the Spirit of God. We've just studied that carefully, right? Empowered to live above and beyond the demands of the flesh to bring forth the fruit which manifests itself in our good works. And that brings up a big question about what about all the good works of unbelievers? But anyway, I'm leaving that question for another time. But now I want us to read more about this, because Paul writes about the same subject in different ways in different places. And in every place he writes about it, it's wonderful language and designed to give us great encouragement as his children, as his people. So, Anne, please read us of that from Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15.
For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking at that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee.
Thank you, Anne. So what Paul is saying there is that it's not the law that teaches us to live a godly life. It's the grace of God, you see, that teaches us. And if you forget that and go out to establish your own righteousness, you'll be putting yourself right back under the power of the law and under the power of the flesh. That's the nature of religious work and system, okay? Giving full rein over to the human nature, which still dwells within. Okay, well, he says it very powerfully there, doesn't he? The grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all, teaching us. So it's the grace that teaches us. So you go out in the world, you go out and talk with believers about this, see whether they agree with you or not. They may not. Now, Paul in the next chapter says it in a different way. Patty, please read to us from, it's really the same way, just different words. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, verses 14 and 15.
Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen.
Amen. So those are wonderful words, much like what was there in the previous chapter, and much like in Ephesians, although in Ephesians he says it all in just three short sentences. Okay. So he adds the works on because that's how God wants the fruit to be manifested in our lives, as he provides opportunities, occasions in our living to be a blessing to others around us, especially those who are in the family of God, right? Okay, so it's clear that very easily our what we think are good works can be built on the wrong foundation, and they become wood, hay, and stubble instead of gold and silver and precious stones and so forth, right? So the issue is what they're being built up on, whether it's on the finished work of Christ and what he has accomplished in us believers, or whether it's some other foundation that's provided by the enemy, right? As the world system all around us would demand. And I think as a prime example of how it can go, the largest so-called Christian mission in the world, I think it's the largest, they have billions of dollars in their yearly budget, billions. It's called World Vision. However, they're only doing good works, according to their definition. They are not sharing the truth of God. In fact, they're told specifically, those that that carry the benefits to the world and do their work there, nations all over the world, that they're not, their purpose is not to share the truth of God. It is to dig a well or to provide food or something else as a so-called witness, but without the word of God that alone can transform a sinner into a child of God. What a sad, sad thing that is. And many give to World Vision, not even knowing that that's the limitation placed upon their ministries. Well, I think we've gone far enough. Next time, we'll look at good works in the lives of elder men. In other words, the aged ones. Then, good works in the lives of the women, whether aged or not. Then, good works in the lives of those who had sacrificed so much to minister with Paul. And we'll look specifically at the letter to Titus again, and to Timothy. And then finally wrap it up with a general statement about good works, and how that's supposed to be there always to characterize our lives. So praise God. I hope it seems right, doesn't it, finally, to get in the end here to the subject of good works. But that large question still abides. What about the so-called good works of unbelievers or the government or whatever, right? And I think we sort of know the answer to that. Hopefully we do. So praise God for the great work He is doing in us when we realize the full benefit of having been liberated, set free from the power of sin dwelling within us. The Holy Spirit of God is always there to carry out that great work. Praise God. Enjoy the Lord, all. Any comments before we close today?
Well, Jim, thank you as always. But I really like how you are, how would I say, you're really going over and keep repeating about this know, reckon, and yield, mm-hmm. you know, during this dispensation of grace, because it really is, that really is the only way that we can, as you say, mortify, mm-hmm. you know, the flesh stuff. So I appreciate that you know, that's a big part of your message. So thank you. Well, I appreciate you in general and your teaching, but that especially. Thank you.
Well, I'm just repeating what Paul kept saying, right?
And Paul repeats a lot of things, the important things over and over, and says them, like you said, in different ways, right? So we get it.
I have to add, many years ago, we were in an assembly and went off to a retreat. The men went off to a retreat. Actually, it happened to be at Monadnock, Camp Monadnock, up here in New Hampshire. And so whoever was managing the retreat had selected a book, a psychology book, basically, on how to feel good. And it was terrible. The book was terrible. But anyway, you know, so we would do a chapter and then discuss it and so forth and so on. So right at the and after the first chapter, we were discussing that. And I presented the truth of God about know, reckon, and yield, right? You would not believe the opposition. One person, this is a direct quote, he said, "Oh, I tried that years ago. That doesn't work." Anyway, so there was this big discussion going on. I didn't say any more. I'd already said enough. One person in the group agreed with what I had said, and then everybody disagreed with him. And then finally, an elder man in the assembly, he actually stood up and he said, he put his hands up to stop the conversation. He said, "Everything Jim said is true," and leave it at that. So,
praise God, Jim, because usually, like you said, it is not. But praise God for that elder, that wise mm-hmm. man being led by the Spirit.
yeah, that was a remarkable day. Have never forgotten it. Okay, let's go to prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for gathering us this morning. This blessed scripture is so powerful, so meaningful, so encouraging, and it does truly calm our spirits, and that we might have rest in the Lord because of His great accomplishment, His continuing miraculous work in us, and what we have yet to learn of Him as He continues to work in us day by day and hour by hour. So we're so thankful, Father, that we can live above the demands of this world and to be a witness and a light for others. Thank you for each one this morning and those that will hear this later, Lord willing, and may we all be blessed as we reflect on this wonderful truth that we've enjoyed this morning. And we would thank you, Father, in Christ's holy and blessed name. Amen.